2 Timothy chapter 2. I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all of those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, and the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as ransom for all people. This has been witnessed to at the proper time, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Therefore, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the first deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Kath. What a fun little passage, eh? Thanks, Jude, for making me do this one. It's part of my training. It's all good. If you don't know me, my name is Ed. I'm one of the leaders here at St. James. And actually, it's a real privilege to be bringing this word today. It's been something I've been thinking and wrestling on for the last 2 weeks, and it is a privilege to be here. We will talk about women in leadership. Don't worry, we'll get there. But this passage is more than just about women leadership, so I'm not going to spend all the sermon talking about that. I think Paul has got something much bigger he wants to say, and something that will speak to us today as well. And just a slight health warning before we begin, this is slightly longer than normal, this sermon, just so that we can spend the time we need to talking about this passage. So let's pray as we come to this word. Father God, we thank you that your word is a real gift to us. That this Bible that we have is your word direct to us. Thank you for Jesus, the living word, who came and lived among us. And we pray that as we hear your word now, that you would speak through me and that all of our ears would be open to hear what you are saying today. Strip away our preconceptions, we pray, and just give us open hearts to hear what you are saying. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it didn't look like much at first when Zoe and I first walked in to this church. It wasn't this church. This was a church 3 or 4 years ago. It was our placement church. We'd been married for 2 weeks. We'd never met the vicar of this church. I'd had a conversation with him on the phone. I hadn't met the two other students who we were going to be with. And if we have the first slide up, you'll see what the outside of the church looked like when we first walked in. This is St. Luke's in Barton Hill. You can't quite tell from the pictures, but this hall on the end here is just really horrible. It's like 50s minging architecture. The church inside was cold and damp. It was tired. It needed a load of paint. It did have running water, though, so it was a step ahead of us a few years ago. But St. Luke's was a really special place. If we have the next slide. This is what the inside looked like. And the church was in the middle of a deprived estate in Bristol. There were about 40 or 50 people there on a Sunday. Most of them were old. Most of them didn't have a load of money. But their heart for Jesus was right there. And they had two ministries particularly that they did really well. The first was Make Lunch, which was this picture here. Make Lunch is a franchise. A load of kids get free school meals, but obviously during the school holidays, often their parents can't afford to feed them. So we would put on lunches for these kids. We'd do a couple of hours of activities and we'd give them a really healthy, nutritious lunch. From starting off with nothing while we were there, it grew to 30 or 40 kids pretty much overnight, and we had parents knocking the door down to try and come in. And the second thing this church did was something called drop-in, which ran alongside the main service on a Sunday and also on a Wednesday at lunchtime. And this was vulnerable adults, mostly men, mostly with addiction problems of some kind and or mental health problems. And they just came, they had a community, they had food, bacon and egg sandwiches on a Sunday, it was great. We had a big crypt under the church where we did all this. And it was just a space for them to come and get some support, access some services if they needed to. We did communion with them, we did prayers with them. And it was a space for them to come and be. And St. Luke's got it. We didn't have a vicar for a year while we were there, but that didn't stop them slowing down these activities. They didn't have many resources. They didn't have much. But they had got this idea that Jesus had come for everyone around them. And they wanted to share that good news. And they wanted to be good news in Barton Hill, in that community. And as far as I know, they're still going strong. And I was taught a real lesson by them, which is don't look at the outward rubbish building and see what people are doing inside. Unfortunately, the church in Ephesus didn't know St. Luke's Barton Hill because they'd missed the point. The church in Ephesus was trying to hold on to the good news for themselves and not spread it out wider. And Paul, in this chapter in 1 Timothy, Timothy runs the Ephesus church, is saying, the gospel is too beautiful to hold to yourself. The gospel is so precious that you can't just keep it. You've got to share it with as many people as possible. In chapter 1, Paul has kind of laid the ground. He's dealt with the false teachers. He's kicked them out of the church. And he said, right, let's start again. Remember the good news, guys. And in chapter 3 and beyond, he starts looking at leadership in the church and other things. And I think this passage is a kind of a transition point where he says, the gospel is beautiful. You've got to share it. And as a result of that, we've got to do certain things in the church that make the good news as accessible to everyone as possible. Paul, in chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, has talked about how his life has been completely and utterly transformed and turned around by Jesus Christ. And he's reminded them, partly so he can say to them, don't you want that for everyone else around you? We all know that if we've got something we want to talk to others about, if we enjoy something, we just tell everyone about it. C.S. Lewis gets into most of my sermons. I love crowbarring Cricket Inn somehow. We saw some friends over the last kind of couple of months who have given up sugar for a month. Not only are they eating vegan, they've given up sugar for a month. And they just wouldn't stop banging on about how much sugar is in food and even in chopped tomatoes, the sugar and all this kind of stuff. And it was a bit boring, but that was something that excited them and got them going. And so they talked about it quite a lot. The Ephesian church had lost this beauty and life-changing power of the gospel. And Paul is calling them back to it. Essentially, he's saying, remember, much like we're doing today in remembering the end of the First World War, remember some of the core truths that first changed your lives. Why had this happened? We're not quite sure. It's probably the false teachers that Paul has dealt with. It could have been that the church thought themselves better than everyone else. A bit like kind of Marie Antoinette saying, let them eat cake. That kind of attitude, maybe. Not that Marie Antoinette ever said that, but maybe it was that. They didn't care about the non-Christians around them because they thought they were better than them. Or maybe it was this idea that they thought Jesus was coming back really, 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 really soon. And so they didn't want to get their hands dirty in the world. They wanted to go around with white gloves on to keep themselves pure. We don't really know. Those are the most likely explanations. But basically, Paul is grabbing them in this first half of 1 Timothy 2 and turning their faces back to Jesus. And saying, come on, start doing what you should be doing. Run your drop-in on a Sunday morning. Run the make lunch for the kids in the local community. Share the good news with other people around you. So how does Paul do this? Well, in verses 1 to 7, Paul talks about prayer as a support for God's mission. Verses 1 and 2, he said, don't exclude anyone from your prayers. Pray for all people, for kings and those in authority particularly. Because if we exclude people from our prayers, we often exclude them from the offer of salvation. We often exclude them from what we think God can do in their lives. We often, I think, build up barriers. I won't invite that person to Alpha. They won't come. God wouldn't want to. They're too far away from God. I won't invite that person to church because they've said once or twice they don't want to come. I won't talk about Jesus with that colleague at work because I've got a bad response previously. We build up these barriers in our heads because we think people are unsavable. They're too far from God. Well, Paul has smashed that out of the water in chapter 1. No one's too far from God. The gospel is too big and too good for us to put up our own barriers to stop it from increasing and spreading. So there's a bit of a challenge here for us. Who are we praying for? Do we actually include everyone in our prayers? I don't think in the last 2 years I've been in any church that has specifically prayed for Donald Trump or Vladimir Putin or Kim Jong-un or any of the other quote-unquote nasty world leaders that we might think of. There's a website where you can adopt a terrorist for prayer. It's got the FBI's top 100 or 1,000 most wanted. And you can adopt the terrorist to pray for that person every day. Why not? I've really struggled this week praying for the Pakistani authorities who have sort of released Asia Bibi from prison but won't let her leave the country and are kind of quite scared of the mob in Pakistan. I've really struggled to pray for them and pray for them to flourish in their role. Much though I love Imran Khan as a great cricketer. Too often we put up these barriers. But if we're not praying for the world leaders, if we're not praying for those around us, who else is going to? If we believe our God is all-powerful and almighty and the only Lord, who else is going to pray for these people? So Paul challenges the Ephesian church. He says, pray for everyone, because that will help widen your view and remember that the gospel is for all. And Paul gives three reasons why everyone should be included. Verses 3-4, Paul says, it's good and pleases God, and God wants everyone to be saved. God doesn't want to leave people behind. There's a whole extra sermon in whether he actually will leave other people behind, but that's not for this sermon. But God wants relationship with everyone. He's pursuing everyone. So how can we leave anyone out of our prayers and of our offer of salvation? Secondly, the second reason Paul gives is that there is only one God and there is only one mediator, Jesus Christ. And if we don't think the gospel is for everyone, then we're essentially spitting on the cross of Christ. And we're saying that work wasn't enough for everyone. No, Paul says there is only one way to God, and that's through Jesus and his death on the cross. And if we don't think God can save everyone, then we don't think the cross was powerful enough. And finally, Paul's like, look, guys, God's spoken pretty clearly to me. I'm called to go to the Gentiles so that you dare disrespect me. It's my ministry, he says. God has called me to speak to those who are not Jews. He's called me to speak to include this offer to everyone. Don't contradict me because I know what I'm doing. Bit bold, Paul. I quite like him. Paul is urging the church to reclaim the beauty and the joy and the truth of the gospel. Because once this Ephesian church grasps how good the good news is, they're not going to want to do anything but share it. Once we grasp how good the good news is, we're also not going to want to do anything but share it to those around us. When was the last time you were knocked off your feet by what God had done for you? I've got three quotes from history, from three great church people, which I think capture the beauty of the gospel really nicely. So the first one's from St. Augustine, who said, to fall in love with God is the greatest romance, to seek him the greatest adventure, to find him the greatest human achievement. This was a man who lived in about 380 AD, Bishop of Hippo. But before he was Bishop of Hippo, he was basically a massive lad and just went around drinking and finding pleasure in everything. And then his life was turned around by God, and he realised that to fall in love with God was the greatest romance. The next quote is from John Newton, that famous ex-slave trader and writer of Amazing Grace. He said this, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great saviour. The depth that we had plunged to and the height that Jesus has raised it up to. And then finally, Tim Keller, pastor in a church in New York and probably one of the best evangelists of this generation. The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. At the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Isn't this amazing? Paul wants the church to grasp that again. Because without the gospel, the church is toothless. The church has lost its purpose. Without the good news, the church is just a load of people on a Sunday singing some songs. The challenge Paul gives the Ephesian church is to keep Jesus the main thing and to make sure he's at the centre of what they do. Believe it or not, I think the second half is also about this. You might struggle to see it first, but I think the second half is also about how incredible this gospel is. And as a result, how the church should order itself to make sure that more people around would know who Jesus is. Before we get to verses 8 to 15, let me just say a few things before we start. Firstly, St. James is absolutely unequivocal as a leadership team. We believe that women are called to lead, to preach, to lead worship, to take a full and equal part in church in whatever way. That's where we stand. That doesn't mean that you can't have the other view and come to St. James. That's absolutely fine. But you just need to know that that's where the leadership team and the staff team would sit. I have personally been blessed by women priests and other female leaders in many different ways. Without them, I wouldn't be standing here today. We love Beej interrupting us, basically, in a sermon. Secondly, while I'm talking about women in leadership, I'm focusing on this passage. There are a couple of other bits in the New Testament that could be tricky. I'm focusing on this passage. I'm not talking about other social issues that the New Testament brings up because I'm talking from 1 Timothy 2. Thirdly, I think we can make two massive errors with a text like this. Firstly, we can read the text without considering the first century context it was written into. We could ignore the Ephesus context as Paul was writing into. We could ignore the kind of wider social context that was going on. We can easily ignore what else Paul says about women, what else Jesus says about women, what else the early church said about women. In other words, we could just kind of lift this as a piece of inspired writing that was written into a kind of a social vacuum. That's a big error to make. The second big error is at the other end. We look at this passage and we go, I don't agree with that. I don't believe it. And just kind of erase it from the New Testament. If we believe this is God's word, every single word in here is God-breathed and useful for instruction, as it says elsewhere in 1 Timothy, I think. The Bible is God's word. This passage is God's word. However much it offends our 21st century enlightened views, however much we think we're amazing because civilization has progressed fantastically, this is still God's word. So we need to treat this with respect and really carefully. And the final thing to say is, regardless what you think about women in leadership, this passage still challenges us. And I've really wrestled with this passage over the last 2 weeks or so. And it is still a challenge to me. But difference in role, whatever that looks like, does not mean difference in value. John Lyle touched on this last week. He said, we often build a hierarchy. You know, worship leader goes at the top, and then other people come here, and the church leadership's here, and then the person who does the toilets is here, or, you know, however we want to order it. But he made the point that was a very human ordering. That doesn't actually exist. That's just how we humans like to think. Paul elsewhere talks about how different parts of the body might look like they're different in honour. Now, to put it slightly crudely, there's some bits that poo, and there's some bits that do all the fun things, which are the hands. But Paul says, no, we are all part of one body, and Jesus is the head, and we are all equal. We're all part of something bigger. Our worth does not come from our role, whether that's in church, whether that's in our jobs, wherever that is, our worth comes from Jesus and from Jesus alone. I just want to mention that because I think quite often this can drift into our way of thinking when we think of passages like this. So let's have a look at verses 8 to 15. There seems to be a focus in verses 8 to 15 on good order. There's a lot about peace and quiet and propriety and all these kind of words. God is a really ordered God. God is not a God of chaos. What does he? The first thing he does in Genesis 1 is create order out of the chaos that was there. When you look at Question Time or other debates on the television, or an election hustling, for example, there's a reason for the good order. There's a reason for a chairperson to make things really clear. And that is so that every candidate, every person can get their point across fairly and equally. Paul is concerned with good order here and elsewhere in 1 Timothy next week as we look at leadership in a bit more detail. There's a sense of good order as well. And the reason is he wants the gospel, this precious, beautiful piece of good news, to reach as many people as possible. He wants that message to be communicated clearly because it's too good that he could keep to ourselves. And the other thing to remember is that in the early church, worship happened in the home. So although we can have people walking off the street and coming to church today, which does happen every so often, in a home, there was an even more public sense of what was going on. There's a kind of public and private part to Roman homes, and the church service happened in the public bit. They'd probably been very visible and audible from the street, so people would have known what was going on inside the church building. And Paul says, stuff's been going wrong in your church, guys, and you need to sort it out. Firstly, the men have been praying in anger. The men's attitude was all wrong. They were angry in their prayers, they were angry in their worship. And Paul is saying, you can't do that. This is a public space. The gospel is too precious to give yourself a bad reputation by being angry all the time. I've seen a man thrown a chair across church during an annual general meeting because he didn't get his own way. It was pretty scary, actually. There were kids in the room. It was not helpful, not healthy. We had to walk him off the premises. What did that mean to any visitors who were there from the community? What did that look like? Do you think they'll have gone home with a better impression of the gospel or a worse impression? That's a rhetorical question, by the way. So Paul is saying their attitude is all wrong. The men's attitude is all wrong. The gospel touches their attitude. The gospel means that they need to change their anger to something more peaceable and quiet. Then he talks about the women in verses 9 and 10. They're dressing immodestly. We might not spot it here, but Paul is taking a much bigger target in his sight. Someone called the New Roman Woman. In nearly all Jewish and pagan texts from this time, the way a woman dressed reflected something about her. So if you were a married woman, you would wear quite a modest set of clothing, togas if you were Roman or whatever else it was. And you wouldn't wear lots of jewellery, you wouldn't put your bling on. Because if you put lots of bling on, you were showing you were wealthy and you were kind of showing off, and that was considered just not cool. And if you were in a slightly modest toga, maybe it was up to here or whatever, you were kind of flaunting your wares a little bit, and you weren't being respectful to your husband because you were probably being unfaithful to him in your marriage. So there was a sense that society around people asked women, I guess, to dress a certain way to show that they weren't being unfaithful in their marriages, etc. But the new Roman women said, ah, stuff this. We want to do what we want, thank you very much. And you can almost imagine Roman mothers saying to their daughters, you're not going out dressed like that, are you? I can tell you've rolled up your toga a little bit, so it's up to here. Oh, what are you doing? This was such a bad problem that the Emperor of Rome, Augustus, legislated against it. He made it illegal to be immodest like that. And he made it illegal to sleep outside of your marriage with someone else. It didn't work. If anything, it made the problem worse because everyone was like, oh, it's a bit naughtier now. But this is what was going on. This was what was happening in the society around them. And because these women were part of the church, meeting in a public place, often doing leadership things, if you look elsewhere in the New Testament, women are praying and prophesying and leading and doing other things like that. They had a kind of bigger public eye on them. And people would have known they were part of the Christians. So Paul is saying, if you're going out dressed like a new Roman woman with loads of jewellery on you and, you know, your toga up to here or whatever, what are you saying about the gospel? Again, it's all about the attitude. The gospel asks us to think about our attitude to things, not angry and not bringing the gospel into disrepute, essentially, because the good news is too precious for other people to think of it badly. So both men and women in verses 8 to 10 seem to be asked to look at what they're doing and think about how that reflects the gospel. Then we get to the even more fun verses of 11 to 15. Again, it's worth saying before we hit these verses, first of all, in the gospel, we know that men and women are treated equally. We're all equally sinners and we're all equally saved by Jesus. So the gospel, the good news itself, tells us that men and women are equal. There is also lots of evidence elsewhere that women were praying and prophesying and teaching in the church. Timothy himself was taught by his mother and his grandmother and was instructed in the faith by them. There's some key language things to have a look at in verses 11 to 12 particularly. This might be a bit technical, but I think it's helpful for us. Firstly, it says a woman should learn in quietness in our translation. Some translations translate that silent, wrongly. Quietness is kind of helpful, but it's not the most helpful translation. I think peaceably is a better translation of this word. If you flick back to verse 2 of chapter 2, Paul urges everyone to pray for kings and for those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. That is the same word translated as quiet in verse 11 and then quiet at the end of verse 12. It's exactly the same word in Greek. It's kind of the opposite of being a troublemaker, is what Paul's trying to get at here. Don't stir things up. Don't be a nuisance in that kind of way. Frankly, that applies to men and women. Although apparently it was a particular problem with the women in Ephesus. Maybe because they were taking on the attitude of the new Roman women and were kind of asserting themselves. Secondly, Paul says that women should learn in full submission. What does that mean? Notice it didn't say full submission to a man or to men. It just says full submission. When I come to church and I hear someone speak, I am submitting to them. Why? Not because of who they are, but because what they're saying, hopefully, is Holy Spirit inspired and given from God. And because they themselves are sitting under the authority of this incredible book, the Word of God. Paul is saying to the women, submit to the Word of God. You're in church. You're a Christian. This is what you are called to do. And again, I think men and women are called to submit to the Word of God because we both need to learn. Maybe there was a particular issue with the women in Ephesus not submitting to what the Word of God said. Then in verse 12, Paul says, I did not permit a woman to teach. Note again, it doesn't say, I did not permit a woman to teach a man. It says, I did not permit a woman to teach. There was a problem with false teachers in Ephesus. And as we see in verse 14, there's perhaps a sense that the women have been deceived more than the men. For whatever reason, the women have fallen under the spell of these false teachers. And Paul is saying that they're going to teach false teaching at this point, so I'm not going to let them teach in this context. We'll get back to that in a moment. But Paul also says they're not allowed to assume authority over a man. John Noland, who is a New Testament legend, is probably the best way to put it. He supervised my MA thesis and has written kind of serious commentaries and the go-to commentaries for Luke and various other bits of the New Testament. He says this about authority. My guess is that in 1 Timothy, it is likely to mean something like browbeat or dominate. It's probably chosen to be deliberately colourful language. The more literal force of the word might be something like beat up. Or even, if you go back a century or two, the word used to mean murder. Didn't mean that at this time, but it's come from that kind of root. So there's a sense that perhaps the women in Ephesus were wearing down the men. And not being respectful, not in a case of men are better than women, but in a case of just being nice to each other and submitting to each other, as Paul calls us to do elsewhere. They were browbeating men. They were, you know, trying to claim greater authority over them. And he suggests, actually, that the translation for verse 12 should be, I do not permit a woman to teach for the purpose of gaining total mastery or domination over a man. I think there is something deeply ironic and deeply sad that this verse has been used for men to dominate women and to assert that they and only they can teach so that they can essentially have authority over women, when actually Paul may well have been saying quite the opposite and asking women not to do that. I think we've gone wrong as a church here. And actually, for the first 300 years of the church, women were involved in leadership. It was getting less and less, but women were involved in leadership early on. So I think the picture that we're getting from verses 11 to 12 is that the women in Ephesus haven't grasped this bigger picture of the gospel. For whatever reason, they're too enamored with being a new woman. They're taking on a big new role in society. And Paul's not saying that you're not allowed to try and, you know, step out into a more public and public-facing role. But he's saying that they've kind of overstepped the mark. The attitudes that have come with being a new Roman woman go beyond what the gospel calls for. Are we submitted to God's word? He's kind of saying. Are we learning peaceably with each other? And again, much like I think Paul is challenging the men with their anger in verse 8, and also implicitly challenges women, and the way that the women have the female attitude in verses 9 to 10, again, I think he's addressing men behind that as well. Do we all submit to God's word? Do we all sit and learn at the feet of the Bible, at the feet of the cross? Do we let Jesus speak to us and teach us? Because the gospel addresses every area of our lives. And then verses 13 and 14 about Adam and Eve. If the women were indeed more and more trying to kind of disrespect men and relegate their place in the church, then Paul is reminding them from Genesis that they shouldn't really be doing that. They're not free from sin. Just like men aren't free from sin, women are also not free from the consequences of sin. And perhaps he's just grabbed this example at hand that the women are being deceived by the false teachers. I think sometimes we can use verses 13 to 14 to say, oh, you know, women were deceived, it was all their fault. Well, yeah, maybe they were deceived. Well, they were deceived first by the serpent. But Adam just stood there, saw his wife do something wrong and go, I'll have a bit of that, that's fine. He sinned with his eyes wide open. He wasn't deceived by a serpent. If anything, Adam's sin was greater. Again, Do we recognise that we're not free from sin, that our attitude is often not the way the gospel calls us to be? And finally, how on earth are women saved through childbearing? Gee, have you got any? No. If Paul indeed does have the new Roman women in his mind, for them, getting married and having children was boring and oppressive, and it was much more fun to go out, have parties, be promiscuous, and just frankly enjoy themselves. That is not something the gospel commends. And Paul is countering, I think, this view by saying, you know, bearing children is a good and a godly path for women. It's much better than being noisy and sexually promiscuous. He's trying to, I think it's the nearest example at hand. It's a really obvious example of how these women can stay women and can be, you know, can follow a good and godly path for life. Of course, he is not saying it's only women who've given birth who are going to be saved. Of course he's not saying that. I think the rest of the New Testament would bear witness to that. I think he's just trying to say having children is a good and godly thing to do. Overall, I think the picture we get from verses 8 to 15 is that for whatever reason, the witness of the church was in jeopardy by the attitude of the women and the men as well. They were praying in anger and being disputing with each other. And Paul is calling them back to the gospel and saying, remember that the gospel is too precious to let us give a bad view of it. And remember that the gospel challenges you and covers all areas of your life in lots of different ways. Where it's possible, we should live peacefully and coexist as much as we can with the world. But very often the world does stuff and says stuff that is not gospel-centred, that isn't from the worldview of Jesus is Lord and his word is important. The world cannot dictate to the church its own policies, because the church is under the lordship of Jesus and Jesus only. And I think Paul is trying to remind them that it's not the world around you that matters, but it's God who matters. In 320 AD, there were 40 men known as the Thundering Legion. Roman soldiers who had all committed to follow Jesus. And the kind of governor of the area had got to hear about this and said to them, you need to worship the emperor. The emperor at this point was considered a god. And you need to bow down to this sort of statue of the emperor. And one of the soldiers, a guy called Commodus, said no, on behalf of all of them. You offer us worldly honour and you offer us gifts, but all that matters for us is the honour of our king and the gifts of our king. We won't bow down to anything else. And the governor was furious, so he made them take all their kit off and stand it in a freezing lake. And he put soldiers around the edge of the lake to stop them from escaping. And he basically said to them, you're not coming out of here until you agree to bow down to the emperor. And to make it worse, he put loads of hot baths around the edge of the lake and saying, you know, if you come out of the lake, you can just get in one of these. It'd be really nice. And finally, one of the soldiers broke, got out of the water and stepped into a hot bath. And seeing this, one of the soldiers guarding him on the bank stripped off all his armour, shouted, I am a Christian, and ran and joined the other 39 in the lake and died with them. The beauty of the gospel had captured those men. They didn't take their eyes off it because they knew that Jesus was their Lord and no one else. When we lose sight of the greatness of the good news and of what Jesus has done for us, we start to go wrong. It might not happen quickly, it might happen slowly, but we'd start to go wrong. Once we grasp that Jesus died for all, we will share the good news with as many people around us as we can. when we realise it hits every part of our lives and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord of everything, even our attitudes, we start to be changed and transformed day by day, bit by bit, into his likeness. So here's the challenge for you and for me, because I'm not very good at this. I'm not contemplative. But it's a challenge for us this week. Will we let ourselves be blown away again by the beauty of what God has done for us? This might be 5 minutes a day, just sat in silence, eyes closed, or maybe with a candle lit, and just meditating, reflecting on what Jesus has done and his beauty. Maybe it's going for a walk for now with no agenda other than to just let that swirl around our head. Maybe it's sitting in a bath, getting a good ethically sourced bath bomb from somewhere, and just imagining as the dye, hopefully ethically sourced dye, seeps into the water, just imagining the gospel soaking through every pore and every part of us. Because what we have in this book and what we have in the person of Jesus is the most precious thing in the world. And I think too often we lose sight of that. I'd love us to do something slightly different for our response today. In a moment, we're going to say the creed. This is something that Christians since about 400 AD have said as the basis for their faith. And the reason I want to do this is just to remind us of the core of what we believe. We can get caught up in women in leadership and loads of other issues the New Testament throws up. But I think Paul is getting at the beauty of the gospel in this passage. And I would love us to just take our time over saying this and just let it hit us. And then maybe as the next song is sung, there's one phrase that will just go around our head and will remind us of how great our God is and how much he has done for us in our lives. So let's stand and we'll say this together and then I will pray. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Holy Spirit, Lord and giver of life, would you come, flood and inflame our hearts afresh. Capture us again with the beauty of what you have done. And show us this week more and more of you. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would be Lord of all areas of our lives. And that, Father, just as you sent the Son and the Spirit, you would send us out into the world to share your good news, to tell others of the life-changing power of your Son, Jesus Christ, and of his good news. So come meet with us now as we sing your praises. Amen.